Hi, everybody. Okay. Just want to say welcome. If I haven't said welcome to you already, we're really glad that you're here. There's some new people who've never been here before. Some people who haven't been here in a long time. Some people who've only been here online. and we're all glad that you're all here. So, some of you know, most of you know, I think, that just recently I was on a missions trip to the Dominican Republic, and Sam was there, and Amy and Pearl were the two people that were there with us, and they're not here tonight. But we were down in the Dominican, and we were doing this missions trip, and we were serving with a local pastor, a guy named Wilfredo, working in this village with these people who basically they all worked on the sugarcane plantations, and they harvested sugarcane all year round because it's warm down there, so it grows all year round. And they just all day long, 5 days a week, 12 to 14 hours a day, cut down big poles of sugarcane and harvest it and load it onto the carts or whatever for them to get picked up and taken to the plantation so that we can have sugar in our pop. They work these long, hard days and get like paid $2 a day. And there's a lot of poverty, obviously, and a lot of need. And it was really, like I've seen some of that stuff before. Like I went to Nicaragua a couple years ago, and I've seen that kind of third world poverty before. But I spent a lot of time kind of surrounded by people who just had very little. And we spent part of our time mixing concrete to make floors for some of the people who lived in this village, because they lived in these huts. Some of them were just wood, some of them were concrete block, but most of them had dirt floors, and it rains during the rainy season there, and it turns into mud, and it's really gross. And so we helped make some concrete for these people to have concrete floors for a little bit more cleanliness and hygiene. We were in these villages, and we just saw little kids running around naked, you know, sitting in the dirt, really just unhygienic, and a lot of kids that were really hungry all the time. We did a couple meal programs where we bought some money and bought some food and just fed, you know, all these kids and took them to, you know, took the food to this village and had them come to the church. And there was like all of a sudden 150 kids would show up. And, you know, we had the first day, I think we had 90 plates of food, and there were 60 kids that we couldn't feed. And it was really, really difficult to sort of see that and see these kids that hadn't eaten in a couple of days, and we couldn't do anything to help them. And you know, we went to a church, and I preached a much, much shorter version of this sermon with the translator at a church, and seeing very simple, we went to two churches. The second church had no roof and lights hanging from wire with light bulbs, and the power went out in the middle of the service, and the guy preached with a flashlight, and because it was evening. And it was just like the vast difference between what I'm used to and what was down there. And what really just shocked me about all these things is that I really had a hard time seeing that. And I really had a hard time looking at the, some of it was just different, but some of it was, there was suffering and there was hardship going on. And I had a hard time seeing that. But when we went to church and I met the Christians down there who loved God, I've never met people who are so joyful, I don't think, in my whole life. And I know people say that a lot when they come back from mission trips, but apparently it's really true. And, you know, like people were, there was maybe 30 people in this little church with no roof on the Sunday evening, and they were singing louder than I've ever heard a church sing. Off key, on key, didn't matter. They were just singing their hearts out, right? And just full of joy and full of praise for God. Like they couldn't hold it in. And it was just, it was incredible to watch them praise in that way. And I just was like, I don't know if I've ever felt more hypocritical in my whole life trying to preach about praise and then watching them praise and being like, I think they have this figured out better than I do. But because last month, I don't know if, for those of you who are here, we talked about the idea of praise. We talked about the idea of what it means to praise God and how when we come to God, a lot of the time we come to Him looking for something, like, I need something from you, God, you know, I have this issue in my life, will you please provide this for me? Or we'll come to Him because we feel guilty, you know, God, I know I screwed up and I need your forgiveness, please forgive me. Or we'll come to Him maybe because we're thankful for something tangible in our life. You know, I'm thankful that I got my homework done, or I'm thankful that Hal's not sick anymore for the most part, and I'm thankful for whatever, right? We come with these tangible things. And those are good things to come to God with, but sometimes the one that we forget, I think, the most is this idea of praising God. And praising God is all about, no matter what else is going on, no matter what else we're facing, it's all about recognizing who God is, seeing Him for being majestic and powerful and wonderful and awesome and big and huge and worthy of us lifting up and magnifying His name and making Him, giving Him the glory that He's due. And we forget to do that, I think. I know I forget to do that. Sometimes we can get distracted by this stuff and we can miss that whole aspect of communing with God, the whole aspect of talking to Him is, you know, He deserves worship. He deserves to be made big in our lives. And we forget to do that. And I think one of the reasons that that can be really hard for us to do is because when there's stuff going on in our life that's hard, when we're suffering, we don't feel like doing it. We don't feel like giving God the glory that He's due. It's hard for us to go and say, God, like, I'm really, you know, just grateful for how awesome You are and all the amazing things that You've done in my life. We have a hard time with that because we're so focused on what we're suffering. And it can be kind of, you get bogged down in just the hardships of life at times, and we forget to do it. And I think, like, if we know, we take a step back and we say, okay, we know that in the midst of suffering, God's still worthy of praise and we should praise Him. But when you're in the middle of something that's really hard, when you're sick, you know, and you're just in pain or feeling really bad, or you're dealing with a death in your family or some big disappointment in life or some dream that didn't get realized in your life, or loneliness or some issue with your family that's just hard to deal with, when work is driving you crazy and you're not getting the things accomplished that you want to get accomplished, or maybe you lose your job, all those things, it's hard to come to God and say, yeah, God, I'm grateful for who You are. I praise You for who You are. And I think those are legitimate. That's a legitimate place to be. The Bible recognizes that there is brokenness in the world, that we struggle with suffering, while we live on this world, we're going to go through hard times, that we're going to have trouble with stuff. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, we're told, because of sin, life is going to be hard. You know, we're going to deal with pain and death and brokenness in the world. That wasn't the way God intended it to be, but the world's been perverted because of sin. And all that stuff comes from that. And, you know, 1 Peter 1 and Romans 8 talks about how there's just brokenness in the world, and there's going to be pain, and there's going to be hurt in the world, and that's just a part of life, right? And there's a place for grief. There's a place for wondering why God lets things happen. There's a place for questioning and even getting angry with God. If you look at the book of Psalms, it talks about that a lot. But even throughout that, we're supposed to be praising God. And it's a weird thing to try and figure out, like, how do I praise God when I don't feel like it, when things are really going bad, when I'm upset and angry and hurt and just feeling crummy? How do I give God the praise that I'm supposed to? And so what I want to do today is I want to look at the Psalm 113, which is a praise psalm that kind of deals with why we should praise God. What even when things are hard, what has God done? Why does He deserve this? And why should we always do it? So if you want to turn with me to Psalm chapter 113, we're going to read that and then jump into this. So Psalm chapter 113 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, from the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children." Praise the Lord. Okay, so this psalm One thing I want you to notice really quickly is the first and the last line are exactly the same. They say, praise the Lord, which in Hebrew is hallelujah. Hallelujah is praise, and then Yah is Yahweh. Praise the Lord. We just sang a whole bunch of song with a whole bunch of hallelujahs in there, and that's what that word means, is praise the Lord. But when you see something in Hebrew poetry that has the same thing at the beginning and the end, that's a literary term that you don't need to know this, but it's called an inclusio. And what it means is that this is what, everything that comes between these two phrases has to do with whatever those phrases say. So if it says praise the Lord and then praise the Lord, everything in between is all about praising the Lord. When we looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, we talked about how those two psalms go together. There's an inclusio at the beginning of Psalm 1 and the end of Psalm 2 that talks about the person who does the following is blessed. It says, blessed is the man who, and at the end of Psalm 2, blessed is the man who. And Psalm 1 and 2 are all about how we become blessed people. And everything in between kind of goes with that theme. So you know that Psalm 113 is all about praising God because of the way it starts and the way that it finishes. And then the first two verses, or sorry, first one verse is like this crescendo. And you can read it, praise the Lord, praise the servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. But the way that that's repeated with that staccato in Hebrew poetry, it's supposed to be this like building of passion, building of strength, like praise the Lord, praise those servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. It's this crescendo of power that I really want you to get this point that you need to be praising God. And it says in here, if you're a servant of the Lord, your job is to praise Him. Praise those servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. And then in verse 2 it says, blessed be the name of the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So what that verse is saying is that from now and then forever, and from the time the sun comes up to the time the sun sets, your job as a servant of God is to praise Him. So all day long, every day, no matter what else is going on, your job is to praise God. Now that's what it says, and that's what the point of this psalm is. But again, that's hard, right? I don't even know sometimes how are we supposed to do that. How do we praise God from the time the sun rises to the time the sun sets, from this day forth, now and forevermore? We have to praise the name of the Lord because we don't feel like it sometimes, and it's hard sometimes, and we forget sometimes. And you could even ask, well, why should I praise God that much? Why? What's the reason for that? And in here, the psalmist continues, and he gives us two reasons that we should praise God always. Now, the first reason, you find it in verses 4 to 6, is that God is really big, and He's really great, and He's really awesome. And the second reason is that God is really near. So let's look at verses 4 to 6 quickly in here. It says this, the Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high and looks far down on the heavens and earth? These verses are talking about a couple of things in here. First of all, it says that God is high above every nation. What that's talking about is the idea that God is above any government. He's above any nation that seems like a powerful nation, that God is more powerful than even the superpowers in the world. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible is Isaiah 40. And we're gonna flip back and forth a little bit between Isaiah 40 and Psalm 113 tonight, because there are some parallels. So if you want to turn there with me, I want to read a couple of verses in Isaiah 40 right now. I'm trying to juggle my Bible and this microphone tonight. Isaiah 40, starting in verse 21 through 24. Says this, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. In Isaiah 40, there was some historical context where the Israelites, the people who followed God, were really worried that Babylon was going to come and take them over and kill all their people and destroy their city and all this stuff. And what Isaiah is saying to them is like, don't you know who your God is? Don't you know that your God is bigger than this superpower at the time, Babylon, who could come and destroy you and actually will come and destroy you, but that your God is bigger than that. And your God has a purpose for you in this. He says, listen, he sits, his throne, you know, the throne in Babylon is an important throne, but God's throne is above the circumference of the earth. It's above anything on the world. You know, the heavens that look so majestic to us are like a curtain that he can spread apart or a tent for him to dwell in. And he looks down at the people that we think are so powerful and they're like little insects to him. And the nations that seem so powerful are like dry grass that he can blow on and they'll blow away in the wind. They'll wither and die. That's our God. He's so much more powerful than even the things in your life that seem so far out of your control and so scary. And so, for us, the same kind of thing applies to whatever the situations are that seem so far out of control. Cancer, or sickness, or our jobs, or our teachers, or whatever. Like, God's bigger than that. He's bigger than the things that we have no control over. He's bigger than all the stuff that we're scared of. He's bigger than anything that can worry us in our life. And we don't have to think, man, there's all this terrible stuff in the world, all this terrible stuff that's happening, and I've got no control over it. Because God has control over it. God knows what's going on, and God will take care of it. Doesn't mean that no one's ever going to get cancer, no one's ever going to lose their job, no one's ever going to do any, like, not bad stuff's never going to happen to people. But it means that in the midst of all this stuff that seems chaotic and seems like it's so far out of our control, there is a God who is above those things. And he knows what's going on, and somehow, he's at work and stuff. The other thing that's talking about in this passage is the idea that God's just over the heavens. He's bigger than the stuff that we look up in the sky and see the stars and see creation and see the world, and we're just like, wow, that stuff is incredible. The mountains and the oceans and the stars and the moon, and we look at them and we're awestruck by their beauty and their size and their power. And it says, no, God's the God who's over those things. His throne is above the heavens. And he has to humble himself to even notice them, to look down and see, oh yeah, look, there's the stars. Oh yeah, look, there's that world. He's got to humble himself to notice the things that we look up and are like, wow, they're huge. Right? And again, this just takes me back and reminds me of Isaiah 40. And this passage, I just love it. It's got so much good stuff in it. So again, in Isaiah 40, I want to read with you Isaiah 40, verse 12. And it says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" This is talking about God. "And marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in the balance." All right, but there's a lot of imagery in here talking about what God is like compared to the world. Right? It says that he's measured the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. I don't know if you've ever tried drinking out of your hand, but every time I try and do it, I get really frustrated because my hand doesn't hold very much water and it all kind of runs out the side and I can't get very much, and I'd rather just stick my head into the tap because it works better. But it says that he holds the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. I looked this up. The oceans alone, not to mention the seas or the lakes or the rivers or the streams or the wells, the oceans alone in the earth have 326 million trillion gallons of water in them. That's 18 zeros after 326, or 1.26 billion trillion liters. Just the oceans. He holds that and all of that and more in the hollow of his hand. It says that he measures off the sky with the span of his hand. That's that much distance. The Milky Way, just our galaxy, forget the rest of the universe, just our galaxy, is approximately 100,000 light years across. That's so hard, so big, like we can't even really fathom what that means. But just imagine that the solar system, our solar system, is the size of a quarter. So try and shrink down our entire solar system into the size of a quarter. And that means that our sun is a microscopic speck right in the middle of that quarter. And the nine planets are even smaller. And so that disk is all the orbits and everything. Now, if you were to take that star and say, okay, where's the closest other star to our sun on that scale? The closest other system is Proxima Centauri, and so that star, any planets that may or may not be around it, we don't really know, would be another quarter, two soccer fields away. That's the scale. And that's sort of typical for how far stars are away in our part of the galaxy. I found that off on NASA.com, right? And he says that he measured the universe with the span of his hand. It says that he weighs the dirt of the earth as just the mountains and the dust on the scale. And the Earth itself weighs almost 6 sextillion kilograms. That's 6 with 24 zeros, right? And it says that God can measure the dust of the Earth and the mountains as on a scale, right? And the amazing thing about this, the truly amazing thing about this is imagery, right? This doesn't do justice to how big God is. It's someone trying to put into words, in an anthropomorphic kind of way, giving God attributes of a human that he doesn't have because he's a spirit and he's bigger than that. Like if God was a man, this is how big he would be, kind of thing. And this doesn't even do God justice. That's how big our God is. We praise God because he's so big and he's so mighty and he's so powerful. And all the problems that we have and all the things that are painful in the world, that even though they're real and they're a part of our lives and we acknowledge that, we have a God who's so much bigger than that and so much more powerful than that, and he's just huge. But the thing is, if God's so huge, it can seem like, well, maybe he doesn't know what's going on in my life. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he's got more important things. You know, if he's above, you know, even the stars in the universe, and has to humble himself and look down to even notice them, maybe my problems aren't a big deal to him. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he's far off and distant and cold. But the next part of this psalm, Psalm 113, says, no, that's not what our God's like. Our God's near. He's close to us. I want to read the next verses of Psalm 113, 6 to 9. I'm going to repeat one of the verses. It says, he looks far down on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Okay, it says in here, he has to look down to even see, you know, what's going on in the stars, let alone down on the earth, right? But it says he does look down. That God humbles himself enough to look down and notice what's going on the earth, that he cares about what's going on, that it's important to him. I recently went and saw Les Mis, the new musical movie, and there's the opening number in that, and the thing that goes all the way through it, is there's this song about looking down. And the whole theme of that song is the idea of, stop, you know, don't be so haughty and arrogant that you don't look down and see what's going on with the people that are suffering around you. Or one part, there's a guy who's a slave, and he's saying, you know, don't look up, you're not prideful enough to do that. Make sure you look down because you're too humble. You need to be humble, right? And there's this line in there that says, look down and see the beggars at your feet. Look down and show some mercy if you can. Look down and see the sweeping of the street. Look down upon your fellow man. And that's what God does. He looks down and he sees what's going on. He looks down and he sees our lives and knows each of us intimately. He's aware of all the things that are going on in our life, all the things that we're worried about, that we're struggling with, that are hurting us. And this is where it really starts to blow my mind. Because like the idea of a God is huge and powerful, that's hard enough to kind of wrap your mind around. But a God who's like that and yet cares about what's going on inside of us and with us and in our lives is just amazing, right? And in theology, they call that the transcendence of God, how big and far away he is, and yet the immanence of God, how close and intimate and a part of our lives that he is. And these two things that seem like they should be separate and apart in God come together, and we see this God who's bigger than everything that's going on and more powerful than everything that's going on and yet cares about when our heart's broken and cares about when we're sick and cares about when we're worried about a test. That's our God. And he looks down and he sees us. And this is illustrated in this psalm, I think, in such a way that's so powerful. In verses 7 and 8, you could read that and be like, okay, so something about seating people with princes from the ash heap. Let me just read it. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, makes them sit with the princes of his people. Okay, you read that and you're like, yeah, that sounds kind of cool. He cares about people who are down in their luck and wants to make their lives better. But those two verses are quoted from another part of the Bible. Those two verses are quoted from 2 Samuel chapter 2, and 1 Samuel chapter 2, and that at the beginning of 1 Samuel is a story of this guy named Samuel, who his mom was this woman named Hannah. And Hannah was the second wife of this dude. This dude had two wives, and the first wife had all these kids, and she had no kids. And in Jewish culture, being a woman wasn't a very prestigious thing to start off with. They didn't have a whole lot of rights. Being one of two wives, also not helpful. You know, you're kind of low in the totem pole. But then to not have any kids on top of that, you were like the lowest of the low. And she was not someone who was looked highly on by society, not seen as important. She couldn't even give her husband any kids. I'm not saying this is the right way to look at women, but that's the sort of the culture, right? And she wanted to have a baby. And so she prayed to God, said, God, I want to have a son so badly. I'm hurting and I'm heartbroken. Please give me a son. And God said, heard her prayer, and she had Samuel. And then the story of Samuel continues. But after she had Samuel, she prays another prayer of thanksgiving to God. And these lines about lifting the poor up from the ash heap and seating them with princes are part of that prayer. And so this quote is an allusion, or this psalm alludes to that song by Hannah. Hannah's prayer that God sees somebody who society looks down on and doesn't care about, a lady who just wants to have a baby. And he sees her, and he hears what she's praying about, and he cares about her. And right in verse 9 kind of summarizes that. It says, he makes her the mother of children. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. And it uses this illustration as just like an idea of like this God who's so big and powerful knows about what's going on in your life, right? This isn't saying that every woman who wants to have a baby, that God will answer that prayer. Or every person who gets sick, if you pray that God will heal you, he'll heal you. Or that every person who loses their job, that if you know you pray, then God will give you a job right away. My dad hasn't had a job in almost a year, and we don't understand what's going on with that, and it's just not working out. And God doesn't always answer the prayers the way that we want. But what it does say is that God knows what's going on. He hears you when you call to him. It breaks his heart when you're heartbroken. He cares about what's going on in your life. And he values you even when nobody else values you. The world can look down on you and think that you're not important, but God always thinks that you're important. God always looks at you and says, no, your story is important to me. What's going on in your heart is important to me, and I hear you, and I want you to talk to me. I want to be there for you, and I want to be your God. In fact, he cares that much, or so much, that not only is he willing to hear us and humble himself and look down and see us, but he humbled himself to the point of coming down and living among us. Right? And this is the gospel, that this God who is so powerful and big and huge and outside of even physicality, outside of time and space, Philippians chapter 2 tells us he humbled himself and took the form of a man and was a servant and suffered, not even just with us, but for us, suffered on our behalf and died for us on a cross. That God who's so big and so powerful is a part of our story. That he suffered on our behalf, took the punishment that we deserve. Sometimes things happen in our lives that you're just like, I don't think I deserve this, God. I don't understand what is going on in my life. And things happen seemingly for no reason. But what Jesus took away from us and suffered for us were things that we deserved. The sin that we had committed, that we deserved punishment for, Jesus took that, even though he didn't deserve it, and he humbled himself and suffered and died in our place. And that's huge. That's mind-blowing. That God would humble himself to that extent and see what was going on, come into human history and change things by becoming a part of this. And that's why we can and should serve God, praise God from this time forth, now and forevermore, from the rising of the sun until its setting. Because if we are God's servants, if we are people who have been redeemed by Jesus, who have been bought and purchased by Jesus by his sacrifice, if he's paid the penalty for our sins and suffered on our behalf in that way so that we don't have to be punished for our sins, we don't have to go to hell, and we can have a relationship with God, and he's done that for us, then nothing else should ever get in the way of us saying, Jesus, you've done so much for us. God, you are so great and powerful. Right? Again, things are going to happen in our lives that are going to hurt us. that we don't understand, that are really our suffering. And the Bible recognizes that. I acknowledge that. I understand that suffering happens and that grief is a normal part of life, and that God wants us to come to Him with our questions and say, I don't understand. You know, He wants us to climb up on His lap and beat on His chest and say, God, what is going on? He wants us to have that kind of relationship with Him, but we can only have that kind of relationship with Him because of what Jesus has done. And that's worthy of praise for all the time. Nothing else can ever get in the way of that. And I think that's something that I share in common, and that you share in common if you're a Christian, with these poverty-stricken Christians that I met in the Dominican Republic. And you share it in common with the people in China and people in Kenya and people who are Christians all over the world. That if we've been bought by Jesus, if our sins have been paid for by Jesus, and Jesus came and He suffered for us and we've accepted that gift and are servants of God because of that, not because of anything that we've done good, but just because of God's mercy, then we have that in common with everybody around the world. And I felt that when I was down there, that I didn't understand almost anything that anyone was saying. You know, we were singing songs, I was like, hey, I recognize that tune. And then I'd try to sing along in English and people would look at me weird. But I was like, man, you know, we're connected in this, that Jesus has bought me. He's paid for my sins, and I serve God, and so do you, and we're brothers because of that. We're brother and sister because of that. But one thing I think that they do way better than us is that they understand how to praise God in the face of this suffering, right? I mean, the people that I saw in the Dominican Republic have so little, and their children go hungry all the time. And there are Christian people and non-Christian people too, but maybe the non-Christian people don't care as much, who want to be married and can't because it costs $200 to get a lawyer to fill out your paperwork and give it to the government, and they don't have anywhere close to that much money. And if they want to have a family and live together, you know, as a Christian you want to get married, and the non-Christian want to get married too, but it kind of takes away the possibility for you to have a family if you can't do that. And just one of the things that I saw that was like, oh, that sucks. That's not fair. Why can't they do that? And yet, in the face of that, they're joyful, and they love Jesus, and they're singing. They don't care if they're off key or they're on key. The lady behind me certainly didn't care that she was off key. Like, just at the top of her lungs, and like, so excited and joyful and praising God. And I come home, you know, and I see all of my comfort and my relative wealth, and it makes me forget to praise Jesus. And then when Jesus, God, you know, lets something be taken away from me and removes some of that comfort, instead of seeing past that and seeing how great God is, I just get mad about it. Like, I forget to praise God, and like, it doesn't matter. I'm just not good at praising God. And yet these people that I see, that I look at them and I'm like, man, you have a right to be mad. They get it. They understand it, and they praise God. And I think that's why Jesus said in Luke 6, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. I hope that we don't rely on our comforts and our wealth so much that we forget to praise God, that we forget to turn to Him and have a relationship with Him. Because I think being a Christian for us in North America and in you know, relatively affluent Canada and Toronto is way too easy. And it's so easy that sometimes it's not real. We don't have to live by faith a lot of the time because we have so much. And that's what Jesus is saying here, that you know, those of you who don't need to rely on me because you have so much and so you don't ever turn to me, it's going to be bad for you in the end. But those of you who are poor and understand that you're poor, even if you think you're, like, even if physically you're rich, you understand that you're poor in spirit and you turn to me, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Those of you who hunger, even though maybe you're fed physically, but you want something more, you want a relationship with God, and you turn to God, you will be satisfied. And guys, we need to make sure that all this stuff that's going on around us, all the physical things that we have or don't have or want or don't want or whatever else, doesn't ever take away from the fact that at the end of the day, we need Jesus. And he's made himself available to us. And I think most of us here have him, but that's the greatest thing that could ever happen. And that's the most important thing that could ever happen, that God who is so great and so powerful and measures the waters of the earth in his hand and all of space in the universe with his hand and entered into history and was a servant for us. And he died on the cross for our sins so that we could have a relationship with him. And because of that, we need to praise God. What we're going to do now is we have communion. This just relates to what we're talking about. I think the band's going to come up and play a couple songs in the background while we're doing this. So I'm just going to give this stand back. But what we're going to do, we have some bread and some juice over here. And in a minute, I'll pray, and then we'll take some bread and break it and bring it over there. And the way this works is the band will come up and play some music in the background, and you'll have some time to think about what we're talking about, think about Jesus' sacrifice for you, and when you feel led, come up and grab some bread and grab some juice and go somewhere and think and sing and pray and read your Bible or whatever you want to do, and then take the communion. And remember what Jesus did for you. Remember the sacrifice of that God, our God, who did that for us.